Stand with me in God's word to that passage we read from Luke chapter 16. Over the course of these services that we've had in this week, we've been thinking about the theme, is this all there is, or can we hope for more? It's a very important question for us to know if there is something more that we can hope for. If there's not, well then this life is all there is, and we might as well just enjoy this life. But for some people, this life is a very hard life. And therefore, if this is all there is, it's quite a sad end. On Wednesday evening, we thought about a story Jesus told about a rich man who was actually a foolish man. A man who thought that this life was all there was, and therefore his philosophy was, eat, drink, and be merry. Just enjoy yourself. But what he failed to see, what he forgot, was that we die, that we have a soul, and that our soul returns to God, and it is required of us. On Thursday, we thought about how there was something more to hope for, that God has made a big banquet. He has prepared heaven, but we must not make excuses. We must not reject Jesus Christ, his Son. Otherwise, we cannot enter into heaven. On Friday, we thought of another story that Jesus told, that of the prodigal son, a son who went and wasted his life, spending it recklessly, sinning, rebelling, going as far away from God as he could go, until he hit rock bottom. And then he realized that he had to return to his father. There was something to hope for, that he could cast himself upon his Father's mercy, and he would repent of his sin. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. He came to his senses, and that was the good news. That's what we must do if we see this, that this life is not all there is. We're not just living for the here and now. There is heaven. Then we must repent by God's grace and cast ourselves on Jesus. That's what we've been seeing over these services. But this story that Jesus tells us here helps us a wee bit further to understand. Because this story shows to us, first of all, two different men, two opposite men, we might say. There is a rich man, and there is a poor man. And I think that these two men had two very different perspectives on the question that we've been asking. Is this all there is, or can we hope for more? First of all, we had the rich man. He believed that this was all there was, and he enjoyed his best life now. Look at him there in verse 19. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple was the color that rich people wore, even royalty wore. This is a man who had the best clothes, a man who impressed people with what he wore. But he also wore fine linen. Now that would be more the undergarments. This is a man who doesn't just have rich clothing on the outside, but what he wears beneath that can't be seen by others is the best exquisite clothing. Fine linen. This is a man who spares no expense. But not only does he wear expensive clothing, he also feasts every day. This is not a man who just feasts on special occasions. This is a man who feasts every single day. It tells us he feasted sumptuously. He had the best of food always on his table. This man thought that this life was all that there was. And so he lived that way. He lived enjoying himself. He indulged to excess. But at this man's gate, outside his house, there is a poor man. It's interesting that this poor man is named. He has a name. He's called Lazarus. The rich man is never named in the story. He's simply marked out as a rich man. But here is a man at his gate, a man that the rich man probably ignored. He looked at only with disdain. And yet, from the vantage point of Jesus telling this story, this poor man had a name. He had a personality. He was someone. He was a real person to be looked on with love and pity. His name was Lazarus. But notice that Lazarus in verse 20 is all covered with sores. He's sitting in his poverty at the gate begging. He desired the food that fell from the rich man's table. He would be happy with crumbs. So rich and sumptuously did the rich man eat that the crumbs could have fed this man. And yet he's given nothing. This is a man in utter poverty. A man who is dejected. A man that no one looks on with pity or compassion. It's left to the dogs to care for him. Look at how it says at the end of verse 21 that the only people who pity him, or the only things that pity him, are the dogs who come and lick his sores. This is the only touch he receives, the only compassion he receives, the dogs. And perhaps even the licking of the wounds by the dogs could be quite abrasive. And so although they're showing him compassion, it could cut up his wounds. As Lazarus thought of this question, is this all there is, or can I hope for more? It would be a very sad story for Lazarus if this was all that there was. A life with no pity, a life with no compassion, a life of poverty, a life of sitting begging beside a gate, a life of dogs licking his sores. But for Lazarus, he did not believe that that life was all that there was. For Lazarus, he knew that there was something to hope for afterwards. Through death, there was heaven. We'll come on to see that here in a moment. But it was on Thursday evening, wasn't it, that we more considered that theme of heaven, this place that we can hope for if we're believing in Jesus Christ. So two different men. That's our first point. Two different ways of living their life and two different answers to our question. Is this all there is, or can we hope for more? But the second thing we see is that there were two different destinations for these men. Both died. We sang that in Psalm 90, didn't we? The fact that we are mortal, we do die. It's appointed for man once to die. First of all, the poor man. What happened to Lazarus when he died? Well, it tells us in verse 22 that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, Abraham is a man that we hear of in Genesis, in the very first book of the Bible. Abraham was a man of faith, and it was to Abraham that God gave promises. And the fact that this man Lazarus, is carried to Abraham's side, it shows that he's being carried to heaven. Abraham was the father of the faithful, and we're told in the Bible that all those who believe in Jesus Christ are, in a sense, children of Abraham. They're believing the promises that were given to Abraham. And so this man is taken to Abraham's side to be comforted, to receive joy, the completeness of those promises. Remember, part of the promise God gave to Abraham was land, a promised land. But that is pointing us to the land of heaven, a place of glory. Notice that this poor man who had been rejected by men in life is personally carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Although only the dogs cared for him in life, the angels, who are ministering spirits sent out to those who are to inherit salvation, these angels personally carry this man to heaven. They take him, as it were, in a royal carriage. They take him with dignity and with honor, because Lazarus was hoping in Christ for the life which is to come. But on the other hand, we have a different destination for the rich man. It records the fact that he also died and that he was buried. And we do notice there the fact that it says specifically in verse 22 that the rich man was buried. We notice the fact that it doesn't tell us about the poor man. It's almost as if the poor man was so despised by people that whether he gets buried or not is a question that's just left open. Did anyone even care about Lazarus' body? Just discarded. But this rich man is afforded a burial in keeping with his class and with his place in life. He was a rich man, so he is buried properly. Perhaps he gets a very expensive tomb or a monument, some sort of memorial to mark that this man was an important man, a rich man who has died. And yet, whilst the poor man is carried by the angels to heaven, the rich man, on his death, finds that his soul is in hell. It calls it here Hades in verse 23. That is a Greek word for hell. And he is in hell in torment. He is in hell in anguish. Hell is not a metaphor. Hell is not a made-up place to scare people into obedience. Hell is a real place, a real place of torment, where God, by his authority, God in his justice, punishes sinners. Hell is a place of everlasting punishment for sin. Hell is not a remedial place. It's not a place that you go to like a prison today, which is meant to be remedial, to teach you a lesson, that you may learn that your crime was wrong, and that you might someday be released from prison to fit back into society and to learn your lesson, to live a better life. Hell is not like that. Hell is not remedial. Hell is a place of punishment. And the punishment in hell is everlasting. It's eternal punishment. There's no hope of escape. There's no hope for what some people think of, which is annihilation, that one day the soul will just cease to be, that the punishment is for a short time, but then it ends, and then there is a blissful non-existence. No, the Bible teaches us, and we read earlier, didn't we, from Mark's gospel about hell. Hell is a place of wrath, God's holy wrath upon the sinner for their sin. It's a place of curse, God's just curse for sin. The holiness and the justice of God demands that there be a place where sin is punished. Because in this world, sin is not punished as it deserves. God is patient towards us in this world that we may come to repentance. But the fact is that so few do come to repentance. And so there must be a place of God's holy judgment, a place of justice. And the Bible describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine that, a place where all that you will hear is the weeping and gnashing of teeth of yourself and of others, the multitude of those who have gone down the broad road of this life, which leads to death. Jesus says it's a place where the worm doesn't die. A place where our conscience is constantly convicting us of our sin. It's a place where the fire is not quenched, not even for a moment. It is everlasting fire. It is fire and brimstone. Can you hold your finger in a candle flame? Can you hold your finger in a candle flame for a minute? How long can you keep your finger in the flame of a fire before you withdraw it in pain? And yet hell is worse than a candle fire. And our whole body and soul will be in hell for all eternity, burning and burning and burning, unless we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an awful thing. It's a dreadful thing. But it's a place where God's holy justice is vindicated. It's not a nice thing to preach on. It's not a nice thing to hear of. But it's the truth of what God's word teaches. There is a real place of real torment. And you would rather hear of it that you have an opportunity to flee from the wrath which is to come. But for this man, this rich man who is not named, he is there in anguish. And his torment is worsened by the fact that he, in some sense, can see Lazarus, a man that he recognizes, that poor man who was always at his gate. He, in some sense, can see Lazarus at Abraham's side. Now, this opens up a question. Can the people in hell see into heaven? Can the people in heaven see into hell? I don't think it's really that this story is necessarily answering that question. It's not giving us a scientific view of hell, of the way it is. But certainly, the case is true that in hell, people will think about those that they saw in this world. They will think about the things that they did. The rich man, will think upon that poor man Lazarus and how he never once gave him help. That he was feasting sumptuously, getting fatter and fatter, enjoying his food, his sumptuous feasts, and all the waste, all those crumbs that were cast into the bin. He never once bothered to use them to help that poor man at his gates. Although he could have afforded the best of creams to put on the man's sores, he never once bothered. And in hell, his conscience will be working. As he is punished for his sin, he is thinking of Lazarus. And he sees him, in some sense, by Abraham's side. He sees him, in some sense, being comforted. And he never once comforted him on earth. And that pains him. That torment of the conscience pains him. Now, how can I give you an example of that? Have you ever felt any sense of guilt? Have you ever thought of something you did maybe many years ago, and it comes back in some sense and it taunts you? It haunts you. You think of it. If only I had never done that. And perhaps for a short time, you are feeling the pangs of conscience. And it's one of the worst things we can experience on earth. That is like a hell on earth. For the Christian, for those trusting in Jesus, those pangs of conscience, the guilt we feel about things we did in our past, that is as close as we will ever get to hell, which is a good thing, a glorious thing. That is as close as we ever get to hell. But for those who will be going to hell, for those who do not trust in Jesus and who therefore are destined to this lost eternity, that is only the beginning of tasting of this bitterness of hell. Lazarus has this anguish of thinking of his guilty conscience, that he deserves to be in this place of torment. And so he speaks out. Verse 24, he asks that Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, would have mercy on him and send Lazarus to bring just a little drip of water to give some coolness to his tongue, to quench his thirst. He's in a flame of fire and he is burning in pain. But the answer comes. In this life, as Christians, we're meant to give comfort. We're meant to give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. But in eternity, in heaven and in hell, there can be no giving of a cup of cold water to quench the thirst of those in hell. Look at what Abraham says in verse 25. Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. You had your good things. You enjoyed them for many years, feasting sumptuously. The best clothes, purple on the outside and fine linen underneath. You had the best of the best. You've had all the good that you're ever going to receive. But Lazarus had none of that. He had no comforts. And now he is comforted at Abraham's side. He will not be coming to quench your thirst. This maybe raises a question. Why is it that the poor man went to heaven and the rich man went to hell? Is it a case that the poor go to heaven and the rich go to hell? Well, that question is answered even in this passage. It's not directly answered, but it is answered. Because the poor man went to heaven to be with Abraham. And who was Abraham? Well, if we go to the book of Genesis and we are to read that, Abraham was an incredibly wealthy man. He was so rich. He had flocks and herds and so many of them. He had servants. Abraham was incredibly wealthy. And so it is not the case that rich people automatically go to hell and poor people automatically go to heaven. There will be many rich people in hell. There will be some rich people in heaven. There will be many poor people in heaven, but there will also be many poor people in hell. The question is, what do we do with Jesus Christ, who has come to die for sinners? That is the question. It's not about how much is in your bank account. It's not about how many possessions you have in your house. The question is, what do you do with Jesus Christ? Jesus does say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. And the reason for that is that the love of money is a big snare for many people. They are so attracted to wealth and getting more that it ends up to them living their life for the idol of money. You cannot have two masters. You either love the one and hate the other. You despise one or love the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has come into this world. The Son of God has come and lived a perfect life and died a death on the cross as the sin bearer. The sins of God's people were laid upon an innocent sacrifice, and he suffered in the place of sinners, the just in the place of the unjust. Jesus Christ on the cross underwent a hell on earth. God poured out on him the anguish and the torment that this man, the rich man, is facing in hell. God poured out on his Son such pain and agony, both in Jesus' body and in his soul. And he suffered as the sin bearer, as a substitute, and as a sacrifice. And so the question for us is, what do we do with that fact? The fact that Jesus suffered and died on a Roman cross, and God's wrath and curse was poured out on him. Do we come to him? Do we believe in him? Do we pray that that sacrifice may be in our place, and that through his blood we may be cleansed of all our sin? If we do, like Lazarus did, we'll find our way to heaven. But if we reject Jesus, whether you're rich or you're poor, it makes no difference. You will go to hell for your sins. And justly so. Every one of us in this room deserves to be in hell. That's a fact. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But many people in this room will not go to hell. Many people in this room will actually go to heaven, not because they deserve to be there, but because they're trusting that Jesus Christ took their punishment away, that he took hell on the cross for them, that they may have what he deserves, heaven itself. It is not whether you're rich or poor that dictates whether you go to heaven or hell. It's what you do and how you treat Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. But notice what is further said to answer this man's question. The rich man wanted just a little bit of water from heaven. But verse 26 goes on. Abraham says, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Very difficult words to read. Very solemn, serious words. That between heaven and hell, there is such a great chasm, and this chasm has been fixed. It is a permanent chasm. You cannot cross. Even if you wanted to cross from heaven to hell, you may not. Although who would want to leave heaven to go to hell? And although those in hell may wish to leave it, the chasm is so fixed that they may not leave it. Once in hell, always in hell. There's no such place as purgatory. as is taught by Roman Catholics. And after death, Catholics believe they will go to a place called purgatory where their sins will be burned off, they'll be purified, and then eventually passing through that time of suffering, they will then enter into heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible rather says that at death, that you either go to heaven, to Abraham's side, to be comforted, or you go to hell, to be in torment and in anguish. And there is a chasm fixed that may never be crossed. The only way to escape hell is never to go in it. The only way to escape hell is to trust in Jesus Christ, that by his death on the cross, you'll be forgiven of your sin and never have to go into that torment at all. The Bible is encouraging us to flee from the wrath which is to come, to run as far away from hell as it's possible to be. If I were to say there was a fire in the hall behind us here, and I were to say to you, flee from the fire, flee from the wrath which is to come, get out from the fire, you'd be out that door as quickly as you could go, because you'd be afraid of the fire coming. How is it then that when God's word tells us to flee from hell, to flee from the wrath which is to come, why is it that so few flee? Why is it that so few run away from eternal punishment, to run into the arms of Jesus, to be safe forever? Why is it that so few people run? It's because they don't think God is serious when he says what he says. They don't think hell exists. They don't think God is holy. They don't think God is just. They don't believe him when he says he will do these things. How foolish. How foolish. Flee from the wrath to come. At the time of your death, it'll be too late. After death, you go either to heaven or hell. If you go to hell for your sins, it's too late. The great chasm is fixed. You cannot cross that chasm. It's too late to think of heaven then. It's too late to think of Jesus then. Now is the appointed time. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to believe in Jesus. But then the story progresses, doesn't it? Because the rich man in hell, realizing the fixedness of this great chasm that can't be crossed, he knows it's too late for him. He begins to think of others. This is the most compassion we see from him. In his life, there was no compassion. But now he starts to think of his five brothers. They're still alive. There's still a chance for them to flee from the wrath which is to come. There's still an opportunity for them to escape hellfire. And so he's asking. He asks in verse 27 that Lazarus may be sent back, that he may go to meet these five brothers and to warn them so that they don't enter into torment. But in verse 29, Abraham refuses this request. He simply says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In verse 30, the rich man appeals. He's heard the decision of Abraham, but he appeals the decision. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He believes that. If someone returns from the dead, if someone comes back and appears, surely then they will repent. But look at the answer to this appeal. Verse 31. Abraham says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Do you hear what Abraham is saying? They have enough. They have everything they need. Everything they need to believe. It's written down in the pages of the scripture. And more than that, there are people who preach it. They have Moses and the prophets. They don't need someone to come back from the dead. And even if someone did come back from the dead, even if the most miraculous thing happened, they still wouldn't be changed unless they are changed by this word. Friends, perhaps it's the case that you think if someone you know who has died, if they were to come back from the dead, then you would believe that there is a heaven and a hell. You couldn't but believe because you would see with your own eyes. But God tells us in his word that if you won't accept what the Bible says, even if that miraculous thing ever were to happen, it wouldn't change you one bit because your heart would be so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You need to listen to Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets, in this time, it's representing the Old Testament, the whole first more than a half of the Bible. What do Moses and the prophets teach us? Well, one of the messages that Moses is constantly bringing before us is this, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. That is a theme in the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Unless there is someone who sheds their blood for you, you can never have your sins forgiven. And what do the prophets teach us? Well, let me just show you something that the prophet Isaiah says. He's one of the prophets that wrote the most in the Old Testament. He speaks of Jesus, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That's the message of Moses and the prophets. We need someone to come and shed his blood for us. We need someone who will be pierced because our sins deserve it. We need someone who will be crushed because our iniquities are so many. And so there is sufficient in the Old Testament to show that we are sinners who deserve death, eternal death, that we need a Savior to stand in our place, to suffer and die, and that we must trust in that Savior and repent from our sins. The New Testament, the second part of the Bible, goes on to show us that Jesus has in fact done that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, there's enough in Moses and the prophets and in the New Testament, what we could call the apostles and the teachings of Jesus. There's enough in this book, but you need to hear it. You need to listen to it. You don't need someone to come back from the dead. You don't need someone to come down from heaven and tell you that heaven is real. Nor do you need someone to come out of hell and to prove its existence to you. What you need today is the Bible, the Word of God. And you need to believe it. Take this book and read it for yourself. Take this book, search the Scriptures. See if the things that I've been teaching today, if they're true. Are they true? Are they in this book? Is that what Moses and the prophets teach? Is that what Jesus teaches? Does he teach on hell? Jesus taught on hell more than he taught of heaven. The apostles teach these things. It's all in this book. But if you don't believe the Bible, if you don't believe what is written down, the Word of God, you will never believe. Not even if someone returned from the dead. You'll only believe it at that time of death when you enter into your lost eternity. A place of torment. A place of anguish. A place where there is no one to pity you. No one to bring even a drip of water to put it on your tongue to cool you from the eternal fire. Friends, doesn't that teach us this? That it's important now to search out the Scriptures, to see what they teach us, and to believe them. The question we've been asking over this series, is this as good as it gets, or can we hope for more? Well, do you see how these two men answer the question? The rich man thought, this is as good as it gets, and he lived that way. He sinned his life away. And he entered into torment. But the poor man, Lazarus was his name, he hoped for more. He hoped in Jesus Christ. He hoped in eternal life. He believed Moses and the prophets. And so he was comforted. I urge you to think about that question. Is this as good as it gets? Or can we hope for more? And see how the Bible answers it. Amen.